You feeling it? A little Bhagavad Gita? No, not going to do any of that. A little Quran? Nope, got none of that for you. 2 Timothy? Yeah, we'll do that. Okay. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. That's where we are at tonight. We're going right through 2 Timothy. We did 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy. This crazy organizational structure that we have. We go through books of the Bible. We're going to do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John this summer, and then in the fall we're going to start Genesis. And we're going to take a whole year at least in Genesis. So that's where we are going. So tonight we'll do 2 Timothy 14, chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. I'll pray, and we'll go. Father God, thanks for a chance to get together and to learn. As students of the Scriptures, God, we thank you that you have spoken to us through the Scriptures and through the life of Jesus. So we have something to study. We have something to learn. We thank you as well, Lord Jesus, that you're a rabbi, that you're a teacher, that you teach us. We're really, really grateful to be instructed by you. We thank you for the teachers that you've assembled to author the Bible so that they could teach us. And we thank you, most importantly, Holy Spirit, for inspiring the writing of the Scriptures and for illuminating our understanding of them so that we don't have to just teach ourselves, but that you could teach us. And that when we learn, we're not on our own, that you're involved, that you love us, that you care for us, and that you help us to learn and to grow through the knowledge of the Scriptures. As we study tonight, God, I pray that you would enable me to be a good teacher, and I pray that as the people in the room listen and learn, that they too would grow not just to be good students, but good teachers as well, who could instruct and inform those that they love and those that they encounter to answer their questions kindly and graciously, and that, Lord God, more people would learn about you, and they would do so from loving people. That's the thing that we seek tonight, in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into it tonight, we're dealing with the issue of true and false teachers in the church. That's really the heart of the section that we're getting into. And in many ways, teaching is sort of the primary function of the church. Teaching is what we do. We do worship, but teaching has to precede worship so we know who we worship. We serve, but we need to study the Scriptures so that we understand how to serve in the way that Jesus did and who to serve as Jesus commands. There's a lot of things that we do as a church, but at the base and the bedrock of it all, it comes out of a place of teaching. We open the Scriptures, we learn about God and life with God, and then we go ahead and instruct, and then you guys live out your life. And that's the way that the church is supposed to function. And if the church doesn't have good teachers, it's not that it'll have no teachers, it's that Satan will send in bad teachers to do the teaching instead. That's going on in the church that that Timothy's trying to corral in. And I'll start by saying this. Teaching is incredibly important for us all. None of us walks into the world with complete theology and wisdom and insight. We need to be instructed. We need people to teach us. Parents and teachers and pastors and friends and family and neighbors and people help shape our collective understanding of God and life and who we are and who God is. And teachers are very, very, very important to us. For me, I remember growing up, going to church some until I was about junior high age, and then I stopped going because I didn't get anything out of the teaching. I didn't understand what the teacher was talking about. It didn't make a ton of sense to me. Kind of sounded like the teacher from Peanuts. Couldn't really get anything meaningful out of it. And then I remember not going to church for a long time. And then I met now my lovely wife, Grace. Her dad was a pastor, and he's a good teacher. He's here tonight, so I'll honor him. And then he would talk to me, and I'd learn from him. He's a good teacher, so I'm learning. This gets me curious. I start reading the Bible, go off to college and become a Christian, and end up going to a really, really, really good church. God used three men in addition to my father-in-law to really help teach me as a new Christian. One was my pastor. His name is Doug Busby, and he was an evangelical free pastor. He still is. Very, very good, very godly man. I think he had a PhD in Hebrew. Really, really bright. Graduated from the Naval Academy. Real smart guy. And he was a really good Old Testament Bible teacher. And I remember going to his church, and he'd go right through the Bible, and I'm learning the Bible. I'd go to his Bible studies. He'd teach the Bible. I was thinking, this is great. I'm learning the Bible. I got a good Bible teacher. That's really, really, really what I needed so desperately. In addition, God gave me two other men. One gentleman's name was Timothy McGrew. And Tim was a philosophy professor at the State College, and he loved Jesus and was a Bible-believing Christian, which was totally bizarre. I mean, it was totally, totally bizarre to find a devout, Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching philosophy prof at a state college. I mean, that's like finding a vegan at a steakhouse. I mean, you're hard pressed. You're like, what are you doing here? They let you in? Don't tell anybody. You know, it's just amazing. And he loved the Lord, was a very godly man, and he trained me in philosophy, argumentation, rhetoric, debate. Did a lot of work with him. He became a dear friend and a big encouragement. And then there was a third man named Roger Boothman. He was a huge guy, and he ran a Christian bookstore. He had 11 kids. 11 kids. 11 of his own kids. One wife, 11 kids. And lovely wife, sweet wife. They had one son. Have one boy. I don't think the boy has ever taken a leak in the house. I don't think he can get near the bathroom. I mean, this is, you know, the one bathroom, 11 children, 10 daughter family. And Roger was a wonderful husband, wonderful father. He taught me a lot about family. And he ran a Christian bookstore, and I'd hang out there all the time. And he would hand me books. You need to read this. Here's reference material, commentary, da, 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 da. Read, 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 read. And he got me to really start loving reading. And as a new Christian, I knew that God was calling me to be a teacher. And so he was really impressing upon me, him and my father-in-law and these other gentlemen, read, 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 really impressing upon me the importance of reading. So I started reading. I read the Bible a lot. And I made it my goal over about a 10-year period to read about a book every single day. And built my library. Now I've got a very large library. A guy in this church is building bookshelves in my house. I'm bringing all my books home and have this little room like a freak where I'm just surrounded with books. Just sit there, you know, just so happy. Last week I ordered 30 new books. So it was a good month, great month. I sit at the door like a golden retriever with my tail wagging, waiting for the UPS guy to bring the books, you know, like a junkie with a fix. And here's my dealer. I'm so happy to see him. So I really like books. I like to study. I love to read. And I find that books are one of the ways that God gives teachers an opportunity to instruct us. That's why I love to read so very, very much. And through the course of my life, God has been so faithful to bring around good, godly men who get good books in my hand and teach and answer questions and nurture and bring me along. I just took my last classes for my master's degree in exegetical theology about a week or two ago under a gentleman named Dr. Gary Brashears. He's a very, very good man, very godly man. And so now I'm working toward my doctorate or my PhD. I'm applying to two programs. I think it's important for us all to be good students, that put ourselves under good teachers and learn, myself included. Teachers are so big on your future and on your life and on your well-being, guys, because you and I all have a theology. We all think something about God and life, about right and wrong. We all have convictions. None of us is neutral. The only question is whether or not our belief system is true or false and whether it leads to life or death. But we all have one. And it's so important to surround yourself with teachers who will teach you the scriptures and teach you about God. Because out of that, you're going to make decisions. Who you marry, if you marry, if you have kids, how you raise those kids, how you spend your time, your money, your energy, your sexuality, your politics. Everything basically comes out of your doctrine. What do you think about God and life with God? And so as we get into it, I really want to stress for you guys that it's so important that you have sound doctrine. Early on in this church, I made a grievous error, and that was that I was a man who was very, very, very devoted solely to doctrine. Okay? And as we're reading 2 Timothy and in 1 Timothy, in each book on one occasion, Paul admonishes young Timothy to pursue sound doctrine. It's not just enough to pursue doctrine. It has to be sound doctrine. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. A good teacher promotes sound doctrine. Not just doctrine, sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine leads to three things. Love of God, love of Christian brother and sister, and love of non-Christian neighbor. And the Greek word for sound is healthy. It's healthy. Right doctrine from the Bible causes a person to be very healthy. They have a good relationship with God. They have a good relationship with Christians. They have a good relationship with non-Christians. They're a loving person. They understand grace and forgiveness and mercy and patience. It changes them. It makes them very, very healthy. Because of that, the health of the individuals leads to the health of the church. Sound doctrine leads to healthy people, and sound doctrine leads to a church of healthy people, thereby accomplishing God's intention to have a healthy church. See, we don't want to be a people that just have doctrine. We want a people of healthy doctrine. And healthy doctrine
wants truth, but it wants truth in people's lives in a practical way so that those people are blessed and they live a better life with God and with each other. And so ultimately, where God has changed my heart is I do love doctrine, but my primary affection is people. I really love you guys. And I don't think I could have said that even a couple of years ago. I love doctrine. I want you to know doctrine. I love Jesus. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to have health with Jesus and health with each other. And the doctrine is the way in which God informs us and corrects us and instructs us so that we can be healthy, loving Jesus, loving each other, loving everyone. That's really the heart sum total of what healthy, sound doctrine is. A person who believes in Jesus and loves like he loved. Loves like he loves today. He's still alive and well. And so as we get into this, we're going to talk about unhealthy people who bring unhealthy doctrine into the church, as well as healthy people and how they contribute to healthy instruction. And so we'll jump in on verse 14, and we're going to first start with, who is a healthy teacher? How do they teach in a healthy way? How do they teach healthy doctrine? Paul starts off by saying to Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. First thing that you learn, if you want to be a good Bible teacher, you're going to have to repeat yourself a lot. How many of you notice I say the same thing a lot? There's certainly all laugh, right? There's certain things I say all the time. You're a sinner. You've been paying attention. Good. Jesus is God. The Bible is perfect. You can trust it. It's true. Okay? There are certain things I'm going to say every sermon because I got to keep reminding you. You're a sinner. Jesus is God. He died for sins. Turn from sin. Trust in Him. Everything in the Bible is perfect. Trust your Bible. No matter what the sermon is, those points will be in there somewhere. Because we got to keep reminding people. There's two reasons we got to keep reminding people. One, people forget. People totally forget. And two, new people come, and they haven't heard. Some of you have been here for a while, and you say, how come we got to go over that again? Well, it's because the other 1,000 people that showed up in the last year, they don't know. They weren't here then. So we got to keep reminding them. How many of you parents have noticed that when you say something to a child, it doesn't stick forever? Or a minute? But you have to keep saying it. My son Zach, he's into riding bikes now. He's 4, and he's learned how to ride without training wheels. So now he is, wow. I mean, he is really manly. I mean, now he wants to jump and all this stuff. So I'm like, you got to put a helmet on. Every time I see him, he's riding a bike with no helmet. You got to put a helmet on. Why? Because you need your head. It's essential to everything else you're going to do. The head is vital. You want to have a head. We got to start there. Okay, I'll go out 5 minutes later. No helmet on. Put a helmet on. You got to keep reminding him. We're slow to learn. Sometimes we're like kids. We forget easily. Repetition, 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 repetition. My 2-year-old son, Calvin, I'm trying to nail him down on monotheism. Okay? He's just it's a hard kid, man. Every time we keep talking, I keep talking to him every day. Calvin, how many gods are there? 2 gods! No, man. There's 1 God. We go over this all the time. I don't know where he got 2 gods. I don't know of any religion with 2 gods other than my son. He's got his own religion with 2 gods. I said, no, there's 1 God, 1 God, 1 God, over, 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 over. I've been working on this for a year. The other day I look at him and I go, Calvin, how many gods? He goes, 1 dog. 1 dog. I said, no, man, 1 God. Tons of God. There's a lot of dogs. But there's only 1 God. It's like, he's got a dyslexic cult or something. I'm like, what in the world? I've got to keep working with him on this. First things first, got to remind him. Those of you that want to be Bible teachers, you want to instruct people, you want to raise kids, you want to inform people, you got to get used to repeating yourself sometimes. That's okay. That's what a good teacher does. They repeat themselves a lot. So it's not just that I'm crazy or have a bad memory, though that's true. Sometimes it's intentional. I'm trying to say the same thing over and over. Sometimes I'm trying to kill time. He says also, a good teacher reminds people of the truth, and he says then, warn them, the people in the church, before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value to those who listen, and only ruins those who listen. Don't argue, quarrel. Okay, now how many of you guys like to argue, quarrel, theologically? Seriously, raise your hands, all you white guys. There you go, okay? We have these bunch of young white guys who like to argue. Oh, like you guys are so excited when Jehovah's Witness comes over, right? Woo! come on in. I got turnbuckles in the living room and a King James Bible. I'm ready. And, you know, it's... There's a difference between teaching and quarreling. Some people don't know that. Hey, we're just studying the Bible. No, you're not. You're quarreling. You're quarreling. Teaching is to build up the other person, for you to be humble and learn, for the Bible to be open and say, well, let's mutually seek the truth. Quarreling is more about the person. See, teaching is about the truth. Quarreling is about the victory. You just want to win. And you can win an argument and lose a person. And that's not healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine doesn't want to just win the argument. It wants to love and win the person to the truth. And what he says is, remind people that when they study, they shouldn't use all their energy just to fight with other believers, just to quarrel and argue all the time. How many of you have a friend that if you let them, they would take the rest of your life every minute and argue over a few things that they care about and you don't? You guys laugh. Some of you go, I would laugh, but he's sitting next to me and he's my husband. And it's not funny. I understand. We'll pray for you. We understand. Quarreling is not right. Now, studying, disagreeing, that's okay, but quarreling. And quarreling here, he says, is about words. He's not arguing against precision, but are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? Words that human beings have created that the Bible doesn't use so that we can attack people and we can fight with them rather than opening the Bible and saying, well, what does the scripture say? And can we come to a knowledge of the truth together? See, sound doctrine works for the truth and it works for the love and the relationship. Quarreling doesn't worry about the truth. It's just, I want to beat you. I remember as a new Christian, I lived in the house with a bunch of other Christian guys. And we used to fight all the time over things that we didn't know what we were talking about. In retrospect, most of the arguments I won, I shouldn't have, because I was wrong. I've learned that sometimes you can win an argument and still be wrong. It happens all the time. And he says, tell people to study, but not to waste their time just fighting and arguing with each other, because it just doesn't do anything. It doesn't profit anybody who's involved. And it ends up becoming oftentimes very, very personal. You know, it's just attacking the individual, and now we're off of the truth, and we're just trying to win the argument. He says, tell people not to do that, because there's something better to do with your time than argue with people who just can't get off of their pet issue or their silly doctrine or their weird little eccentricity. Life is short. There's a lot of people that want to argue. There's also a lot of people that want to learn. And if you waste all your time with people who want to argue, you're not going to take the time for people who want to learn. So you invest your time wisely. So here's how you spend your time wisely, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. First thing is, do your best. He's talking here about your studies. How many of you are Christians? Christians? Here's my question. When it comes to your studies, are you doing your best? Are you doing your best? It doesn't say to be perfect. But are you doing your best? Are you doing your best? Are you reading your Bible first things first? Do you have a good Bible? If you have a good Bible, are you reading it? Are you studying it? After you've got some biblical knowledge, are you reading some other tools to help you understand the Bible? Maybe other books or other authors. That's fine and good. Not opposed to reading at all. I'm a very big fan of reading. But are you doing your best? Are you doing your best? Oftentimes, Christians don't do their best. And he tells us why. He says to do your best to present yourself to God. See, at this church, we run community groups, Bible studies all over the Puget Sound. But you need to present yourself if you want to learn from one. You got to go there. We'll run classes, but for you to learn, you need to present yourself. You got to go there. We'll recommend books. We'll recommend teaching opportunities. We're going to do a huge theological conference here in the fall. We're going to present lots of opportunities for you to learn, but then you need to present yourself and you need to do your best. And it's the church's job to teach, but it's the Christian's job to learn. And learning is really your responsibility, because we can't make you show up and we can't make you listen. That's voluntary. We, as an elder team, have been talking about this, and come fall, you're going to see some changes in the church. We have been running community groups, Bible studies all over the city. That's going well. Pastor Mike's doing a good job building those. And now with Pastor Gary, we're going to be taking capstone classes, and we're going to be running them on Wednesday nights and Sundays between the two services. There will be Old Testament, New Testament, biblical interpretation, Greek, Hebrew, world religions, cults, the occult. There will be studies of particular books of the Bible, sexuality. Paul said in 1 Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely. We're going to offer classes in both ends. Life, how to get a house, how to get married, how to raise kids, how to make love, how to get over sexual abuse. Doctrine, who is God, Old Testament, New Testament, Greek, Hebrew, religions, all of that. And we're going to offer those to you. They'll be done between a Bible college and seminary level. A good chunk of your professors are all going to have master's degrees in theology, and those classes are going to all be free. We're not going to pay for those. We just want you to learn. Okay, we want you to be able to do your best. We want you to be able to do your best. And out of that, we hope a bunch of teachers come who can teach Bible studies in their homes. Community groups can continue to flourish. Lots of other people can learn the Bible and learn about Jesus. And that we can continue to saturate the whole region with the fragrant aroma of Jesus, that people really fall in love with Him. And also that we can continue to help plant and build other churches. Okay? So as teachers in the church, we want to do our best to set you up for a win. But then we want you to do your best to present yourself. You got to read. You got to read. You got to study. You got to do your best. You got to present yourself. He goes on to explain, to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman. It's a term there taken from agriculture. How many of you have found that studying for you is really hard work? For me, it comes very easy, very naturally. Kind of got a photographic memory. I read voraciously and I remember everything. My wife, she has to really work at it. It's a discipline for her. How many of you, it's work to study. It's a lot of work. Okay? You're going to need to work at it like a job. You're going to need to look at it and say, you know what? I don't make any progress in my work unless every day I diligently devote myself to that which is my objective. Your goal with your Bible is to love Jesus and to love Him according to the Scriptures. And so you're going to have to be sort of workmanlike about your theological study in your business. You have to be workmanlike. There are 66 books in your Bible. It would probably take you 6 months on average to really drill down and study a book of the Bible. That probably means you got about 33 years of work to do right now. Okay, to do that, you're going to have to work. No one just wakes up and has an innate understanding of the Bible. Some of you have tried the Holy Spirit-filled finger of inspiration, right? Lord Jesus, please lead and guide the magic finger to the verse that I need to drill down on today. Do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. Okay, I won't. You got to do your best. You know, that's probably not your best. You're going to have to work at it. That's probably not real good work. You're going to have to, and that is in there, by the way. That's one of the 611 laws in the Pentateuch. It's interesting, though. You got to study. You know, and I was thinking about it. We all have a propensity to reach a place where we say, you know, I think I've studied pretty good here. I think I'm pretty set. I just finished my master's, and my wife says, what are you doing now? I said, getting my PhD. Why? Because I need to do my best. I need to do my best. You need to do your best. Some of you think, why do I need to do my best? I'm just a mom. Well, who deserves better theology than your kids? I mean, truly, your kids need a good theologian. So mom's got to be a good theologian. You know, we all want to be good Bible teachers. And some of you say, well, I don't feel like I'm a teacher. We're all teachers. Whether it's one-on-one or in a small group or in a class or in a big group, there are people who have questions, and we can love them and answer those questions, friend, family, co-workers, neighbors. We want you to be good students, and we want you to be people who love Jesus and know the Bible. To do that, you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to discipline yourself. You're going to have to present yourself, and you're going to have to do your best. Do your best. And I'll tell you what, God's a gracious God. You do your best, and He'll definitely help you along. If you don't do your best, it's going to be hard to get Him really inspired to make up the difference in the lack. So He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. This is important. It's so easy for some of us, or many of us perhaps, to be ashamed. You say, well, I'd love to tell that person about Jesus, but then they're going to ask questions. I don't have any answers. I'm kind of ashamed of the fact that I don't know what I'm talking about. Guys, you don't need to be ashamed. You need to be informed. If you're ashamed, it's because you're not informed. There are reasons for what you believe, and if you will study, you'll be able to articulate those reasons to people, and you won't have to be ashamed. You won't have to be. Somebody may disagree with you and say, well, I heard you're a Christian. I am. Well, I disagree with you because of da 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 da. And you could say, wait. I love you. Not mean. I'm not quarreling. Not arguing. I'm not going to make this personal. But let me explain this to you. Give me a few minutes to articulate, to teach why I believe what I believe. And at least give me a hearing on this, because I'm not ashamed of Jesus and I'm not ashamed of who I've believed in. But let me explain to you why. See, Seattle needs that so desperately. I'm convinced that a large chunk of Seattle hates Jesus, but they're not sure who he is. You know what I'm saying? You look at page one of the Seattle Times today, there's some people holding signs saying, going to hell and proud. Which I don't know why you're proud. It's not that hard. I mean, it's not like, it's not like you got to go to grad school for that. I mean, that, you could just kind of do that on your own. But it makes you wonder what people think about Jesus. Are they rejecting someone that they haven't even been taught about correctly, so they don't even know who it is that they're opposed to? Makes you wonder. Makes you really wonder. So you don't need to be ashamed. You guys don't need to be ashamed of what you believe. I'm not ashamed of what I believe. And it doesn't need to become personal, because we don't need to quarrel and argue and fight and get all mean with people. We can just love them, answer their questions, not be ashamed, be loving and gracious. And say, you know what? This is really between you and God. This is what the Bible says. This is what you think. I'm going to just point you to the places where the Bible says that and explain them. And that's between you and God. And I'm not going to take it personally. I had a guy recently, people always want to argue with me, but this guy said, I want to argue with you about this. I said, I don't want to argue about it. I said, if you want to learn, I'll talk to you. We'll open the Bible, but I'm not going to argue with you about it. He says, why? Are you afraid you'll lose? No, I won't lose. You're wrong. So you've lost. So I don't need to fight. It's the same reason that I'm not going to go declare war on France. We won. It's over. They know that. I mean, you know, it's obvious. You know, you're wrong. And if I fight with you, you'll think that somehow you have the possibility of being right. You don't. So we're not going to quarrel. We're not going to fight. We don't have to be those kind of people. Early on in my Christian life, quite frankly, I loved to argue. I would intentionally find people to argue with. I took certain classes in college just to argue with a hippie prof. Just for sport. He's got a ponytail. I'm taking that class. I'm sure he's a hippie, and I could argue with him about Jesus, and he'll, you know, and I would. But you know what? He's right. It doesn't benefit anybody. And what it ends up doing is it just ends up causing all kinds of grief and trouble. Some people love to argue. He says other people are just plain old ashamed. The people who love to argue, man, they talk a lot. Everybody knows what they think, and they represent Jesus, but not very well. The other people, they're kind of timid and shy. They don't say anything. Paul says, we don't want either kind of Christian. The one who's ashamed and doesn't say anything, or the one that won't shut his mouth, but doesn't know what he's talking about, and is really angry and mean. He says, so we've got to do our best to present ourselves so that we're not ashamed. And he says, so that we can correctly handle the word of truth. A literal translation of that is to cut it straight. Any of you guys, carpenters, construction guys, you cut drywall or sheetrock or you cut wood for a living? Right? Any of you guys sort of faux do-it-yourself guys who try and do projects at your home and your wife has to sit at the crooked table in the crooked house and, you know, make dinner at the crooked stove and do dishes at the crooked sink, right? Because you can't cut straight, right? It's very important to cut straight. My wife and I, one of the first homes we looked for, we were looking for home in Seattle, it felt a little funky. It was a little... Like if I was a guy with one leg short and the other, this would have been the house for me. You know, it was just sort of a little bit of a lean. And There was like a small kid's ball, and I dropped it, and it rolled down, and then it rolled down, and it literally just sort of made a loop around the house. The whole house was sort of at a series of downward angles and leans. Some guy wasn't reading Timothy. Didn't cut any of the wood straight. It was all crooked, drinking and table sawing or something wrong with the guy. You, when you work on your house, guys, you want to cut your angles straight. When you open your Bible and you have doctrine, you want to cut it straight. You want to get it clean so that your angles are tight, so that you don't have imbalance, you don't have ill health, you got things straight. But what he says to do that, for people to have good, clear, straight, clean, tidy, precise doctrine, confidence in it, you got to do your best, you got to present yourself, and you got to work at it, and you can't be ashamed. That's what makes someone a good teacher. You guys want to be good teachers. You want to place yourself under good teachers. The reason this is so important is not everybody's a good teacher. If you put yourself under a bad teacher, you're going to have a bad life. Your life's going to go crooked because they don't cut their angles straight. He talks about these guys in verse 16, to avoid godless chatter. These are people who you would think are theologians because they have a lot to say, but the problem is they don't say anything. It's just chatter, noise, arguing, debating, but no instruction, no clarity, no straight, biblical, clear angles. Because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Some people will come into your life and they will initially put you on the defensive. They will want to argue with you about everything. That's godless chatter. They don't care about the relationship. They don't care about the love. They don't care about the truth. They just want you to agree with them because then it validates what they already believe, which is wrong in the first place. What he says is that godless chatter is such a waste of time and energy. It can absolutely exhaust you. And not only that, it'll make you more ungodly. If you start arguing with someone who's into godless chatter, eventually you're going to get bitter, you're going to get resentful, you're going to argue with them, you're going to cuss them out, you're going to punch them in the mouth in Jesus' name. You're just going to get ungodly about it. Just going to get ungodly about it. And so what he says is you should avoid that. Here's the point. You don't need to talk to everybody. You don't need to answer every question, and you don't need to let anyone push you into a conversation that you don't want to be into. If somebody comes to you with a question and says, I don't understand this, can we talk about it? Absolutely. Let's open the scriptures and learn together. If somebody comes and says, I'm here to say something. I'm here to push you around. I have this agenda. I have this thing. I read this book. I got this track. I found this website. I'm shoving. You need to avoid. Look, I want to learn the Bible. I want to be a humble person. I want to be a teachable person. But all I hear out of you is godless chatter. And what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to avoid that. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to fight with you. Because it leads me into ungodliness. I will end up getting mad at you, and then it'll become personal, and then you will write off everything I've said because I've conducted myself in a sinful way. So I'm not going to let you bait me into being a mean person. How many of you literally know someone who claims to be a Christian that would like to bait you into an argument, get you heated so that then they can say you're not being godly, and then they can continue to push you around in a theological direction that's beneficial to them? You guys got to be real careful about that. It says avoid it. I have to do this all the time as a pastor. Pastor Mark, I want to... Nope. But you're a pastor, you got to talk to... No. If you want to open the Bible and learn, I've learned things from people that have disagreed with me. There have been people that have come to me and said, I disagree with you. They had a real good attitude and they said, let me show you. And I thought, you know what? You're right. I learned something. Thank you. I'm not opposed to learning. I'm not opposed to dialoguing. I'm not opposed to teaching. But I am opposed to godless chatter and just mean-spirited fighting and arrogant people electing themselves as king of the universe and pushing everybody else around. That's just not good. Just not good at all. Not only do these kinds of people shove themselves into your life, they have an ultimate agenda for our church. It says in verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Gangrene's pretty nasty. An uncle died of gangrene because he wouldn't stop drinking. Major alcoholic. Gangrene is nasty. It's an infection that gets in the body and it just continues through the body until what happens? The body dies. Paul says that the church is the body of Christ. And in a way, truly, we are a body. And that once ill teaching, unhealthy, unsound, unloving, unbiblical doctrine gets into a church, it spreads like a disease through the body. It makes all kinds of people sick. Next thing you know, everybody's talking about this guy or this issue or this author or this movement. And all of a sudden, all the attention is off of Jesus and the Bible, and it's over here on these people and their issues. And it just spreads through a whole church like sickness in a body. It's really, really sad. How many of you have come from churches where bad doctrine got in and it just corrupted to the point where the church either got so sick that it almost died or it did die? I was thinking about it. I got a few people that are leaders in this church. They're from churches that have died because they had sort of diseased doctrine come into the church. Paul told us in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to pursue sound doctrine, the Greek word of which is healthy. This is doctrine that's not healthy. It doesn't lead to love of God. It doesn't lead to love of Christian brother and sister. It doesn't lead to the love of non-Christian neighbor. It doesn't lead to glorification of Jesus. It just doesn't do what sound, healthy doctrine is supposed to do for a church. Here's what happens, though. God puts a church together. Satan tries to infiltrate it with bad teachers. Do you think Satan cares how he gets into this church body? Do you think he cares what point of entry he gets? If he comes in through you or you or you or you or you? He doesn't care. All he wants is to get his illness in the body. Doesn't care where he starts. Because he knows, as it says here, from there he can spread. In the same way, it doesn't matter if you get an infection in your foot or your hand or your shoulder. The infection doesn't care. All the infection wants is to spread through the body. So all it's looking for is an entry point. What that means is everyone in this room is vulnerable. And I want you to feel this weight, particularly. You're vulnerable. You could be that place that Satan attacks, tries to leverage through a relationship or a friendship or someone who's lost their way, his opportunity to get false teaching into the body and thereby to corrupt others and to make others sick and to make our church ill and die. It's true. I'll tell you the difference between sound doctrine and unsound doctrine. I'll tell you two ways, actually, you can distinguish the two. Some churches overreact to this, and they don't let anybody teach, and they're too tight on everything. And some churches don't take this seriously, so they don't have many stringent requirements for their teachers, and because of that, the wrong people get to teach. It's really hard to allow freedom for people to use their gift of teaching and also to make sure that the doctrine is sound, particularly in a church of this size. One thing you guys need to know, oftentimes what happens is that Christians, and I've said this before and I'll say it again because Paul says we can repeat ourselves, there are two kinds of doctrines in your Bible. There are primary doctrines and there are secondary doctrines. Primary doctrines are things that go into the closed hand and they are not open for negotiation or debate. They just aren't. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was both man and God who lived without sin, died for our sin, and rose. You cannot get your sins forgiven apart from Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through Him. The Bible is God's Word. Every word of it is trustworthy and true. That goes in this hand. We're not taking a vote. That's the way it is. If you love that, welcome. If you're open to loving that, welcome. If you don't love that, goodbye. Because we're not fighting over that. That's settled. Now, in this hand, there are things that we have beliefs on and we teach on, but if you disagree, you're still welcome here and you can still be a Christian and we can still love each other. We'll agree to disagree agreeably. Okay, that's what we'll do. In this hand goes tongues. Do we speak in tongues? Some of us do, some of us don't. Some of us think we all should, some of us think that none of us should. But we're not going to split the church over that. The second coming of Jesus. Is Jesus coming back? Yep, that goes in this hand. When? That's over here. We don't know. Some of us think we do, but we're wrong. Style of music goes over here. We're an informal church, a casual church. Don't let that fool you. Doctrinally, we're pretty intense and precise. Very intense, very precise. People come in, oh, you're all chain-smoking punk rock theologians. Interesting. Don't let the vintage clothes fool you. We're pretty intense about our doctrine, but we put style over here. You can dress up, wear a tie. We don't care. You can wear a t-shirt. We don't care. love Jesus. That, we care. What happens is, this is classic fundamentalism. This is classic liberalism. Fundamentalism puts everything in this hand. The Bible is the Word of God, and Satan played guitar. No, Satan played ukulele. He didn't play guitar. Not everything goes in it. We're not going to die for everything. I've had people say, "I will die for infant baptism." I'm not sure who's going to kill you, because the rest of us don't care. So, maybe you'll commit suicide for it, but you're not going to die for it because we're not going to fight you. Right? There's as many unicorns in the Bible as there are infant baptisms. They're just not there. I've had other guys say, "I will die for tongues." What? Everyone must speak in tongues. God gives gifts. I'm not God. Of all the things I am rock solid on, that's the big one. I'm not God. I don't decide what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't come to me and I tell him what to do and then he thanks me and does it. We've never had that happen. Never. I don't anticipate we ever will. "Hi, Mark. What should I do?" If that does happen, just, wow, go to bed. It's going to be a terrible day. But over here, liberals put everything over here. It's smoking, drinking, playing rock and roll. I don't know. And Jesus, Buddha, Krishna, whoa! No. No, that's over in this hand. That's over in this hand. We need to be two-handed people that say, we will live and die here, and we will disagree and discuss here. What heretics do, they put everything in this hand or everything in this hand. So they're going to die for things they don't need to die for, or they're going to kill things that need to live. That's one of the ways you get a heretic. The other way you get a heretic is some freaky nut job sit in their house all by themselves, like Ted Kaczynski in a cabin in Montana, just sits there and just says, "Oh, nobody's ever thought of this. I got a brand new idea." You're a freak, man. Christians have been at this for a long time. If you got something nobody else thought of, you're going to end up with Kool-Aid, white shoes, and a bunch of disappointed followers. That's where you're going, right? Our goal is not to be innovative. My whole goal is not to be innovative. Innovation is another word for heretic. Right? Our goal is to be faithful. People come in, "Well, you guys are just old school." No kidding. We're like 2,000-year old school. We're like antediluvian old school. We are back there to the left. We Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's been going for a while. We're part of the relay team. We're not off doing our own thing. They hand us the baton. We hand the next generation the baton. It's love Jesus, hate sin. It's the same old thing. Nothing that unique. How many of you were surprised you came to our study thinking, "Well, this isn't very innovative"? They yell at you for an hour. And then they tell you about Jesus and that you stink and the change. "Well, I've heard that." Well, yeah. Hell's a bad place. I don't want to go there. I'm trying to encourage you and I just to walk with Jesus. We're not trying to be innovative. What happens is people think, "I need to come up with a new idea. Something never heard of, never thought of." Well, good luck. The freaks have been working at it and they've pretty much covered all the ground. But in this day, what's happening in this church, the freaks have come up with some weird idea. It's not that they're putting everything in this hand or everything in this hand. They've gone so far as to create something that nobody's ever even thought of. They've decided that the resurrection's already happened. That's what he says here. It's kind of funny. Their teaching will spread, he says, like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and have shipwrecked the faith of some. Guys, people actually think that the resurrection had happened. Are you disappointed if this is your resurrected body? A little thick around the middle? A little hairy on the back? Not what you were expecting for a glorified body? Heaven says that the streets will be lined with gold. You driven on the 405, the 520, the 5? Doesn't feel like that. It's streets of cement, and they're going to raise my gas taxes to make me pay for it. That's not heavenly. That's hellish. That's not right. This is not heaven. If this is heaven, I'm bummed because it looks a lot like Fremont. So what he's saying is this. But people go for. That sounds kind of crazy, But people go for, hey, all religions lead to God. There's a bunch of gods. People go for the craziest thing. I was arguing with a guy recently. He said, I'm not sure it's okay to mourn. It's like, okay. Because I was reading the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says that everything proceeds from God's sovereign decree. So if everything that happens is as God wills it, then we shouldn't mourn. We should always celebrate. I said, okay, so a kid gets molested or a woman gets raped. Do we get kazoos and a cake? Praise the Lord. The sovereign decree of the sovereign God came to pass according to plan. He said, well, I'm not sure. Well, I am. Jesus wept. You know, don't allow your theological system, even if it's a decent one, to overtake your Bible. Otherwise, you'll end up coming with some crazy, insane ideas that make sense according to your philosophical system, but you can't find them in your Bible. Just don't fit at all. We have people that believe all kinds of weird things in Christianity. It's not because they're found in their Bible. It's because they're trying to be logically consistent with their theological system. Apparently, these guys got off somewhere. Hey, here's a new idea. We're all resurrected. We don't need to repent of sin. This is heaven. But where's Jesus? I thought he was going to be here. You know, I mean, just... But it's amazing kind of the silly things that some people go for. Oh, there's no hell. Oh, there's a bunch of gods. Oh, there's no sin. What? But people will go for it, and it destroys their faith. And the instigator of this whole thing is a guy named Hymenaeus. Have you heard of him before? When did you hear of Hymenaeus? 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the first book. This is the sequel. Back in the prequel, 1 Timothy, Paul deals with a guy named Hymenaeus and a buddy who's with him named Alexander. Hymenaeus had infiltrated the church. He's teaching false doctrine. Paul says, I've handed him over to Satan that he may be taught not to blaspheme. Paul says, this guy is not teachable. He's not flexible. He's off his nut. He's ruining people's faith. He's just causing problems. He's a disease canker in the church that just continues to spread, and he is just destroying people. So we have to remove him from the church. Occasionally, we have to remove people from our church. We've done that on a few occasions in the church. People that are not teachable, the wannabe teachers, that are very pushy, instigate godless chatter. Their teaching spreads like gangrene. Other people are getting sick. Hymenaeus has been removed from the church. Here's my question. In 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus is still a problem, but does he even attend that church? He doesn't. So how is he a problem? He's still working on the people in the church. This is what false teachers do. They leverage any lingering, remaining relationships, trying to convert that person to their belief structure as an entry point back into the body so that there's conduit for their poison to get back into the church. That's how Satan works. That's how he worked with Judas. Get one guy on the team and try and take down the team. It's really sad. Some of you got to be very, very careful with who you leave as friends. Non-Christians, not a problem. Non-Christians are never the problem, quite frankly. Paul says in Acts 20, men will arise from your own number, distort the truth, and lead many astray. The problem's always in the church, or guys who are trying to get in the church. Non-Christians aren't the problem. Have friendships with non-Christians. That's no problem. Have friendships with Christians that love the Lord. Have friendships with Christians who want to love the Lord. Don't have friendships with people who are gangrene. They will make you sick, whittle you down, and try and influence you to involve other people in your relationship network of your church with false doctrine. They'll keep putting stuff in your head. Read this book. Read this. Answer this. Think about this. You say, you know what? No. I got this verse that tells me to avoid people like you. Hymenaeus, though, is still a problem through his relational network outside of the church. He's lost Alexander, his buddy. Now he's picked up Philebus. What these guys do, they intentionally try and pick off usually one or two other men, and then they sort of get emblazoned and emboldened together, and then they start shoving their agenda back into the church, whatever their weird theological issue is. And even if they're not in the church, and oftentimes these guys aren't in the church, these are the guys who say, I can't find a good church. I can't find a church that has sound doctrine. I can't find a church that teaches the Bible. I can't find a church that is good enough for me. So I sit out here and I poison every church that I possibly can because I'm right. It's an exceeding arrogance. It's the same arrogance that got Satan kicked out of heaven. It's the same arrogance that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. And it's the same arrogance that gets people like Hymenaeus kicked out of the church. But they continue to spew their poison back into the body of Christ. It's sad. But you got to see it for what it is. And sometimes it's hard when you love those people. Here's the good news, though. It seems like the church is in peril and jeopardy, doesn't it? Bad teachers, good teachers, gangrene, disease, spreading. Uh-oh, is the church going to make it? Here's a great verse. Verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those that are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness. Two quotes from Numbers 16, 1 verse 5, 1 verse 26. First thing, the Lord knows whose are His. Just because somebody's in a church doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because they say they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because they read their Bible doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because they love theology doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because they're confident doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because they're a pastor doesn't mean they're a Christian. I've met a lot of pastors that aren't Christians. The Lord knows whose are His. The Lord knows whose are His. Isn't that good to know? In this room right now, there's people that are Christians and people that are not, and the Lord knows. So you say, how do we sort that out? We don't. Jesus says, let the wheat and tares grow in the church, all sorted out in the end. God knows whose are His. God knows. God knows. But here's how we can determine who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. Those who do belong to the Lord turn their back on wickedness, He says. They walk away from it. And here it's not just moral wickedness, though it includes moral wickedness. Contextually, it's probably most likely he's referring to theological or academic wickedness. That's theological wickedness. You're telling me something about God that's not biblical. You're telling me things about life with God that are just not biblical, so I'm going to turn my back on that. What that means is you don't need to read every book. You don't need to read every website. Read good books, but not every book. There's some things that you need to turn your back on. Just say, you know what? That is not a good use of my time and energy. That person, that teacher, that book, that website, that's just not a good use of my time. I want to love Jesus. I want to study the Bible. And I want to help other people study the Bible and love Jesus. And that instruction there is just wickedness. It's just wickedness. See, we live in a culture that doesn't believe in theological or academic wickedness. It believes in perspective. So they wouldn't say that's a good perspective, that's a wicked perspective. They would say everybody's got their own opinion, their own take, their own spin, their own perspective, their own interpretation, their own hermeneutic, their own angle. And who are you to say that one is right and one is wrong? Well, I'll tell you what, as a Christian, you have to for your own walk with God. You have to say, this is really a good teacher and I learn from them. This is a bad teacher and I just turn my back on that kind of teaching. Okay? Got to be a discerning person. A lot of people think, well, they're a pastor, it must be good. Not necessarily. The Lord knows whose are His. Some Christians are too gullible. They believe everything they read. Some Christians are way too cynical. They don't believe anyone. You need to believe good teachers. You need to turn your back on wicked teachers. And you need to be a discerning person. To do that, you're going to have to study hard and present yourself. And you're going to have to devote yourself to growing in wisdom so that you can be discerning. I love this, though. He says that God's foundation is firm. The church is okay. It's okay. You say, but there's a lot of false teachers. There is. In our day, there's a lot of false teachers. In that day, there was a lot of false teachers. But you know what? The Lord knows whose are His. The Lord lifts up good teachers. The Lord knows what He's doing. And the foundation of the church is Jesus. That foundation is so secure. And I'll get into this, too. And I'll watch my tone because I confess my anger could lead me into unrighteousness. But something happened in our city yesterday that really frustrated me. Some 20,000 Christians get together in Safeco Field to take a stand for heterosexual marriage. Okay, am I pro-gay? No. Because I read my Bible, and it's clear. But what I don't want is I don't want the city of Seattle to understand Christianity as the mean people who define themselves by what we're against. I want them to think of us as the loving people who define ourselves by what we're for. Not just what we're for, who we're for. in this room, in this church, there are a lot of you that used to be homosexuals. There's a lot of you that have other kinds of sexual sins. It's interesting to me that we didn't rent Husky Stadium and have a fornicators rally, or we didn't get Key Arena and have an anti-download the pornography from the website crusade. Christians tend to pick a few things that they're very hot on and then make that the issue they're going to die on. Christians all come together. I'm not opposed to that. They want to define marriage according to the Bible. Not opposed to that. God created marriage. But the problem is, the United States of America is Babylon, not Israel. We're not a godly nation. Somebody say, so our founding fathers were godly. 200 years ago, there were a couple guys who loved the Lord. It's been a while. It's been a while. Now, what happens is, all the Christians get together, and they freak out. They freak out. And the keynote speaker says, if gays get married, that's the end of the culture war. We lose. Culture war? I didn't know we were in a culture war. I thought we were on a mission toward a kingdom, and we were evangelizing people to worship the king. I didn't know we were at war. I didn't know that I was supposed to kill all the non-Christians because they're ruining the Republican political agenda. I didn't get that memo. I must have missed that. And don't think I'm not a Republican. I think they're too liberal. Okay? So I'll confuse you thoroughly before we're all done here tonight. And the statement is made that if we lose the culture war, Western civilization is done. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm cool with that. Because that's not my mission. My mission is not to defend morality so that we can hold together Western society. And just because the foundation of Western society is shaking, is the church? No, because we're over on a different foundation. Jesus. Bedrock. We're fine. I'll tell you what happens. If gays get married, you know what we're going to do? Same thing we've been doing. We read the Bible, repent of sin, love Jesus, love neighbors, and one day we're going to die and go see the king. Our foundation is secure. The tomb is empty. Jesus is God. I'm not freaked out. I'm not stressed out. The foundation is secure. Anybody who feels like, oh my gosh, it's all collapsing, that's because they're standing on the wrong foundation. They're standing on Western culture. They're standing on heterosexuality. They're standing on traditional values. I'll tell you what, guys, that's not where I stand. It's not where we stand. We stand over here on Jesus. Is he for heterosexual marriage? Well, yeah. But you can be heterosexual and go to hell. You can be heterosexual married and go to hell. You can be heterosexual married pro-marriage and go to hell. Because that's not the foundation. That's like the sixth floor. The foundation's over here. His name's Jesus. It's a relationship with him. You know, and it's amazing to me. Right now, the vast majority of faithful Christians aren't in the Western civilization anyways. If you want to see people love Jesus, go to Africa, go to Korea, go to China, go to South Central, Latin America. I mean, statistically, the people who are the most fired up for God are people that aren't in the Western world. So I'm thinking, well, golly, maybe we get some Korean missionaries to lead us all to Christ. I mean, that wouldn't be so bad. Because my goal is not the perpetuation of Western society and traditional values. It's the love of Jesus Christ. That's my mission. I was thinking, where do we get to this place where we got this other foundation over here? Oh, it's shaking. Not where I live. It's zero on the Richter where I live. You know, there's a whole other foundation that we build our lives on, guys. It's not morality. It's Jesus. It's not politics. It's Jesus. It's not society. It's Jesus. And I love what Paul says. God's solid foundation remains firm. We're okay. We're okay. We can love our neighbors, including the gay neighbors. And the issue for them needs to be Jesus. That's the issue. For the heterosexuals, it has to be Jesus. For everybody, it has to be Jesus. That's the mission. That's the message. That's what kind of doctrine, Marcel? Sound. That's healthy. That's healthy doctrine. healthy doctrine always goes to Jesus, and it's Jesus plus nothing. It's just Jesus. We're all sinners. I don't want the heterosexuals to think that they're holier than anybody. I don't want gay people to think that because they're being persecuted, they're holier. Or at least they feel persecuted. Nobody's holy. We're all sinners. We all need Jesus. We're all building our life apart from Him on some shaky foundation, like morality or politics or sexual identity or gender identity or Western civilization or Eastern civilization or whatever the heck it is. And Paul is saying, man, if you want to be in a place that sort of holds steady and you can build a life and a family and a church, the risen Christ is a great foundation. The Lord Jesus is where you got to plant your feet. That's where you got to be, is over there with Him. And it just frustrates me so much. You know, and as a church too, we've been lacking sound doctrine. The divorce rate for Christians, friends, is higher than non-Christians. For us to argue for the sanctity of marriage, I mean, what are we going to do when the gays get married and they stay married more than we do, and then they criticize us for undermining the sanctity of the institution of marriage because we keep getting divorced in Jesus' name? I mean, it's getting to be a little confusing day. If you're here and you're gay, you're a sinner. Jesus loves you. If you're here and you're heterosexual, you're a sinner. Jesus loves you. You both need to be born again, transformed. You need to start over on a different foundation. And that place is secure. We're not going to freak out. We're not going to man the boats. And I tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to get off message. We're not going to get off mission. This issue, this issue, this issue, this issue, this issue. That's what Hymenaeus and Alexander like to do. They like to force agendas that aren't the agendas of Scripture, and they like to get God's people distracted off of the mission of studying the Bible so that they can love people and teach them about Jesus. Satan would love it if everybody would get off of that mission. He doesn't care what it takes. He'd love to distract us with some diversionary tactic. God wants us to stay books open, knees on the ground, hands in the air, hearts to the Lord, on mission, on message. Everybody needs Jesus. That's where we build. That's what we got to be about, guys. That's what we got to be about. And I know some of you are worried about false teachers. Don't be. Don't be. False teachers are a gift from God. Praise God for the false teachers. False teachers are a wonderful gift that God sends to the church. Today there are pastors teaching the most weird things. And some of you think, oh my gosh, it's shaking, it's coming to an end. No way. It's beautiful. He tells us in the next verse. I'll probably stop here. Verse 20. I'm not guaranteeing anything. But verse 20. In a large house, that's the church, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. Is that how you say it? That's how I say it. If a man or a woman cleanses themselves from the latter, they will be an instrument for noble purposes, made wholly useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Here's the point. Right now, there's a lot of heretics in the church, a lot of weird teaching, a lot of weird things going on. Some of you are distressed. Sleep good tonight. Here's the point. In your house, you have things that you use for glorious purposes, things that you use for unpleasant purposes, most of them involving the toilet. So we'll talk about the toilet. I love any opportunity I get to talk about the toilet, quite frankly. There's some freakish little boy side of me that just really likes that. Now, like in my house, I have a jetted tub, a lovely wife, and a special series of glasses built specifically for Cabernet. Okay, those go together, and they should. A lovely wife, a jetted tub, and a glass of Cabernet. You should do that. That's a command. We're not legalistic on many things, but on some things we are. We choose them carefully, and we make them good things. That is one of those things. Married men, love your wife, drink Cabernet. Praise the Lord. Now, not too far from my jetted tub, I also have a toilet. Next to the toilet, I have a plunger and a brush bowl. Now, the brush bowl is a lot like my barbecue brush outside. But the brush for the bowl is long handled, and so is my barbecue marinator. Is that a word? It is now. Theoretically, you could use either brush to marinate, but you wouldn't want to. A And if you flip the plunger upside down, it actually holds about the same amount of Cabernet as the glass. You see where I'm going. And actually, in the Greek text, this is basically what it's teaching. But it would not be wise for me to drink Cabernet out of the plunger or to marinate dinner with the toilet brush.
Praise God.
But do I really need the toilet brush and the plunger? Yes. Now, single men, write that down. You need both. You need both. Because I have a four-year-old son who weighs 4 pounds, goes to the bathroom the size of a mini little Tootsie Roll, but will use 15 rolls of toilet paper, heaping over the top before he's even flushed it. I walk in there, it's unbelievable. It's like paper mache. It's like a pinata. Like, dude, what did you do? That was your old college fund. I hope that was enjoyable. So I really need the plunger, and I appreciate the plunger. I love the plunger. Me and the plunger have a wonderful relationship. We get a lot accomplished. What he's saying is this: heretics in the church are the plunger and the bowl brush. In the church, just like in the toilet, some things collect that would be better to pass. I've got to watch my mouth, otherwise I've got to fire myself on Monday. There are certain doctrines, attitudes, laissez-faire, sort of apathetic theology. People don't read their Bible, they don't grow, they're indifferent. And all of a sudden, a little bit of funk starts to settle in. It gets a little stinky in the church, got a little build up. And you're thinking, you know, we need a bowl brush and a plunger. God says, I'll send one, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Plunger and bowl brush, here they come. You say, why would God let them in the church? To cleanse. To clean so that it can be all minty fresh. That's what heretics do. Because when you meet a heretic, a nutjob, a weirdo, you read your Bible like never before. You may be lazy and indifferent with lots of stinky buildup. And then all of a sudden the heretic comes in and starts pounding on you. You go, whoa, wait a minute, I'm going to go read my Bible. Because I don't like, you're bringing sickness and illness, you're pushing me around, starting to stink in here. I'm going to read and I'm going to answer the questions and I'm going to come back at you with the truth. And no, we're not going to do this. We're not going to let this flood and spill over the whole house. We're going to stop it right here and we're going to flush it out the back. Throughout the history of the church, God has taken lazy churches and lazy Christians, brought heretics to them. He doesn't make people be heretics, but he'll direct them to those places that they're most needed, and they will shove themselves in the church, and then the church will respond by cleansing itself and flushing them out. And it's good for the church. It's good for the church. It forces you to be a workman, to present yourself, to study hard. It's a great day. I think it's a great day because I think perhaps with all the weird teaching that's going on, maybe God's just getting ready to flush. Just clean some things out so we can get the stench out of the church and we can move on with a little bit of noble purposes. Because right now we've got people saying things that basically the equivalent of drink your Cabernet out of your plunger. Say, no, that's not good. Well, you can. Yeah, but you shouldn't. So we're going to flush. This is for noble purposes. This is for less than noble purposes, but we need both. Okay. I want you guys to be praying for your church. I want you to be studying hard. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to close with this. We're going to pray for our teachers. Okay? If you teach your community group, class, men's group, women's group, Sunday school with the little kids, anything that you teach regularly or irregularly, if you do teach, please stand right now so we can pray for you. Everybody stand who's a teacher here. How many of you teach others? Okay. How many of you teach others? And I know some of you are pastors who visit here from other churches. It's good to have you. You can stand too. We'll pray for you. The church really needs, all churches need, good teachers. Good people that love Jesus, love the Bible, men and women who can refute error and instruct in sound doctrine. Not just fight for healthy doctrine, but fight for it in healthy, sound ways. Okay, you guys have got a great opportunity, great responsibility. We love you. We want to say thank you for your teaching. Seriously. For me, I pray for you guys all the time. I want us to be a good Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving church. And the ministry right now is in your hands. It's completely out of mine. There's just too many people. And you guys are the ones that are teaching them. I also want now all the parents that are raising kids to stand up because you're teachers as well. We're going to pray for you so you can teach your kids good. You guys that are parents, you're front line. You're the first theologian, the first pastor, the first Bible teacher that the children in the church get are the parents. Okay, we want the moms and the dads to love the Lord, to be good Bible teachers. We're going to be praying for you guys as well. Okay, we want all of you to be sound, healthy. Anytime you pick up your Bible, your goal is to say, how do I interpret this so that people that I'm teaching love God, love their brothers and sisters, love their lost neighbors? How can this be gracious and truthful and lead to the love of God and neighbor? Okay, we're going to pray for you all. For those of you that are around them, I'm going to ask the whole church to stand. Those that have stood around you, lay hands over them, and we're going to pray for our teachers tonight, the parents and the instructors in the church. Then we're going to partake of communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood. We're going to sing. We're going to take our tithes and offerings. The first thing tonight, we're going to elevate the value of teachers, and we're going to pray for our teachers, okay? Lord Jesus, we thank you for these faithful teachers that you've given to us as a church. We thank you that you've given them the gift of teaching so that other people, God, might learn. They might learn about you and about life with you. Thank you, God, that good teachers always point us to you, not to ourselves, as the source of our hope and the answer to our questions. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would send the same Spirit who wrote the Scriptures to illuminate and to instruct and to lead and to guide these teachers. I pray that they would be empowered and led by you, Holy Spirit. God, I pray for those parents who are teaching their children. I pray you'd give them much wisdom and much grace. I pray that they would do a really good job of instructing their children in love. Love of God, love of neighbor. God, I pray for our church that you would multiply the teachers in our midst, that as our church grows, our number of teachers would grow even more rapidly. That more people would be able to learn the Bible. That more people would be able to grow in love and in grace. And God, as people come into the lives of these teachers, I pray that you would enable these teachers to answer their questions lovingly and graciously. I pray you'd give them discernment between teachable people and quarrelsome people so they would know where to invest their time and where to walk away. I pray, God, that they would turn away from theological and academic wickedness, that they would just love you and trust your word, that they would stick close to you, Lord Jesus, and not get distracted by errors and lies. And God, we pray for our city. There's a lot of conflicting messages, even from Christian pastors. Some promoting things while others opposing them. There's not even a clear declaration of that which is true in our city from the pulpits. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would do some cleansing in your church so that we would be a pure vessel used for noble purposes. And God, we pray for the pulpits and the Bible teachers in this city. And we pray, God, for those people who think that you're about morality and not about redemption, that you're about making them better and not making them new. God, we pray that our city would have a right understanding of you through good teaching. And whether or not they love you is not our business, but it is our business, God, to make sure that they at least know who they're considering. Please help us have good teachers that can go out and do that. I pray for the Bible studies and the classes that are represented here. I pray for the little kids in the nursery that are learning about you. God, please enable us all to be good students and to be good teachers that are marked by hard work, by self-presentation, by devotion to you, love for your word, people who are absolutely committed to loving you through the Scriptures. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.